Good morning, blessed family. This morning I'm reading from 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 3. But I would have you know that the head of every man is Christ, and the head of the woman is the man, and the head of Christ is God. Thank you.
Willis, the clicker is not working. Thank you. I appreciate that. So you're going to just have to watch for my cue, I guess. Good morning. It's good to see all of you out. As always, it's a great honor and privilege to stand here before you, to have this opportunity to preach the Word of God. As I tell you every week, it's not an opportunity that I take lightly. Woe unto me if I preach not the gospel. To our visitors this morning, we'd like to let you know that you are indeed our honored guests, just so delighted that you've chosen to be here with us at the Northeast Church of Christ to worship the God of heaven in spirit and in truth. If you have questions about anything that you've heard or seen demonstrated this morning, we welcome those questions in the Church of Christ. We believe that Bible questions deserve a Bible answer. In that vein, I trust you have your Bibles with you this morning as we will be doing some turning. We want to make sure that today's lesson is in alignment with the Word of God. Today we'll continue our sermon series entitled Steadfast and Unmovable. After Paul discusses the issue of eating meat offered to idols and considering the conscience of the weaker brethren, he offers one final exhortation on that particular issue. And we can find that exhortation in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, and the verse is 1. Let's note that. 1 Corinthians chapter 11, and the verse is 1. Paul writes in 1 Corinthians 11, 1, "Be ye followers of me, even as I also am of Christ. That is, imitate me as I imitate Christ. Imitate me in giving glory to God. Imitate me in becoming all things to all men that you might save some. And imitate me as I strive to have the mind of Christ, doing nothing out of strife or in vainglory." As you move further into 1 Corinthians chapter 11, one will find that another issue has arisen. Surprise, surprise, right? Corinth was the problem church, we could call it that. But another issue has arisen, and that issue is roles, authority, and clothing that goes along with that authority. I want to tell you this morning that Peter didn't tell the half of it when he said of Paul's writings that some of them are difficult to be understood. This is one of those sections of Scripture. Let me also say that this first section of 1 Corinthians chapter 11 is a section of Scripture that many come to in attempts to proof text and support some of their false doctrines, which are simply harmful to the body. And so today we will exegete the first 16 verses in their proper context to better understand what the Spirit is communicating here. So with that being said, our main topic of discussion this morning is, could you get the next slide, please? Our main topic of discussion will be God's order demonstrated in all things, our attire included. God's order demonstrated in all things, our attire included. Join me in 1 Corinthians 11, 2. 1 Corinthians 11, 2. Paul writes there, "Now I praise you, brethren, that you remember me in all things and keep the ordinances as I delivered them to you." With all that Paul has addressed up to this point, it appears that he wanted to stop and give the saints some credit for a few of the things that they did well. One thing that the saints did well in Corinth was keep Paul in mind. I want you to think about it. Up to this point, when an issue arose in Corinth, the saints had enough wisdom to remember who taught them. They had enough wisdom to remember who was their father in the gospel. They had enough wisdom to understand that Paul had insight and could offer them guidance. When it came to questions about marriage, These saints, they made sure to ask Paul. When it came to issues of that meat or consuming that meat offered to idols, they consulted Paul. And so here Paul is simply saying, I'm thankful for that. Another thing the saints did well was keep the traditions that were delivered to them by Paul. That is, they held to the basic truths, the basic principles of the gospel message that they once received. Moving forward into 1 Corinthians 11:3, our main text this morning, Paul writes there, but I would have you to know. That is, I don't want you to be uninformed. I don't want you to be confused. I want to remind you of a truth that you already know. And that truth is, the head of every man is Christ. The Greek term for head is kephale, which means one who has or is in preeminent status in reference to authority. Let me say this morning, what Paul is doing here is simply speaking to the order and structure that God has ordained for the family and for the church. So while Christ is the head of every Christian, because he indeed is the head of the church, more pointedly here and contextually speaking, Paul says the head of every man is Christ. His authority is Christ. Moving forward to the next section of verse 3, and the head of the woman is the man. What Paul is doing here is echoing what we find in Ephesians chapter 5. If you will, note Ephesians chapter 5, and the verse is 23. Ephesians chapter 5, again, the verse is 23. Paul writes in Ephesians 5, 23, for the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church, and he is the Savior of the body. So again, recapping what Paul says here, the head, the authority of every woman is the man. Now, I knew something was going to happen when I read this passage. I got some amens when I said that the head of every man is Christ, and I knew when I got to the woman part, I wasn't going to hear nothing. I knew that was going to happen. I anticipated it. Now, there are some, though, unfortunately, who would argue this is oppressive. There are some who would argue this is chauvinistic. There are some who would argue this is outdated. But let me say this morning that we've got to stop fighting a fight that God never intended us to fight. And so you might say, well, what do you mean this morning, Brother Sanders? Here it is. I want you to understand. You have men arguing that men are superior, and they come to the scriptures trying to back that up. On the other side of that coin, you have women arguing that women are superior, and they come to the scriptures trying to back that up. We can't even get through Genesis chapter 3 without men and women blaming one another for what happened in the garden. I know, because that's what happened when I taught Genesis. It was really your fault. No, it was really his. This is what we do. But we must understand that one being greater than the other was never in the mind of God. Superiority is not what God had in mind when he made them both male and female. God's aim was unity, companionship, intimacy, and glory, as Paul will later elaborate in this chapter. And so let me say before I move forward, first we must stop viewing the scriptures, let me say it this way, with 21st century glasses on. That's one of the biggest mistakes that we can make, is to take our 21st century glasses, come to the scriptures, and go, you know, I don't like that, because that doesn't line up with what we're doing today. No, in order to properly exegete the scriptures, we have to understand what a particular thing meant to the audience in whom it was written, and then apply it to ourselves. So again, we do well to take off those 21st century glasses. Let me also say this morning that we must discard our broken definitions and understanding of submission. We understand submission in every other facet of life, but when it comes to God's structure in the church and when it comes to the family, we start frowning at submission. We understand what it means to submit to traffic laws, do we not? Well, y'all might not know. Y'all live in Detroit. Y'all can't drive. That's a bad example. But we understand what it means to submit to traffic laws. We have no problem with that. We understand what it means to submit to the rules and the ordinances and the guidelines in the workplace. We have no problem with that. We understand what it means to submit to rules that a school or a university may have. Hey, listen, I can't do that. If I find myself on the other side of this rule or the statute, I'm going to be in trouble. Submit to your husband. I don't know about that. I don't know about that. Submission is not a dirty term, church. All man must submit to somebody. And that somebody is the Lord. Again, we must discard our broken definition and understanding of submission. And let me also say that we do well to dismiss the foolishness that says the man is preferred or the woman is preferred. I want you to understand that ideology, that mindset that's going back and forth, who's greater. And like I said, it comes up all the time. We need to see it for what it is. It's nothing more than the trick of the enemy. It's nothing more than the trick of the enemy. God gave us roles for a reason. He made us different for a reason. Who do you think wants to challenge that? Satan. He seeks to tear God's family, God's order, God's structure apart. We must not give into the wiles of Satan. Moving forward to the next section of verse 3. And the head of Christ is God. That should speak volumes to us. Christ, while in the flesh, was in submission, lived in submission to the Father. Take a look at what Paul writes in Philippians chapter 2, and the verses are 6 through 8. Philippians chapter 2, again, the verses are 6 through 8. Philippians 2, 6 through 8. Speaking of Christ, Paul writes, who being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God. Now, I'm going to be honest with you this morning and just tell you, I don't necessarily care for how the KJV words that passage here. We need to understand what Paul is saying here. Paul is saying that Jesus did not rob God of any glory by putting himself on equality with him. He did not blaspheme God. But not only that, when it was time to come, when it was time to put on flesh, when it was time to die, Jesus didn't hold on to his being on equality with God as a reason not to come. He could have. He could have said, I'm God just like you. Me, you, and Holy Spirit, we make up the Godhead. I don't have to go. But he came. Going into verse 7, and being made, and made himself of no reputation. What does that mean? When on earth it was not about his prerogative, about his will, what he wanted to do, bringing fame to himself. That wasn't the aim of Jesus. It says, but took upon him the form of a servant and was made in the likeness of men. I believe this is a passage of scripture that we read over. You think about the level of humility it takes for the creator to become his creation. I will humble myself and case myself inside of flesh and live as they live. And I'll do so as a servant. Going into verse 8. And being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. That is, his obedience and his submission to God didn't stop when it was time for the cross. How many of us, and we've admitted this before, how many of us would have pulled the plug? How many of us, I appreciate your honesty this morning. Every hand should have went up. We got our hands down like, no, I would have went through with it. No, we wouldn't have. No, we wouldn't have. We wouldn't have even got to the cross. We wouldn't have endured the beating. We would not have endured the shame. But think about that. How many of us would have pulled the plug when it was time for the cross? Okay, I'm with you. I'm going to work these miracles. I'm going to go where you go. I'm going to preach the message that you give me, Father. I'm going to bring honor and glory to you. It's time to die now. Do I really got to die? Oh, yeah. His obedience continued unto the cross. I'm going to tell you how that should help us this morning. reading of how Jesus lived his life, how he served, reading of his ministry and his submission to God, it should help us further understand this morning that submission is not about being inferior. That's a misconception we have. To submit means I'm inferior. No, it doesn't. Does it mean Jesus was inferior to God? Absolutely not. It should help us understand further that submission is not weakness, as some people say. Oh, that just means you weak, you sitting there submitting. Absolutely not. We'd never say that of our Lord and Savior. Moving forward. Verse 4. Every man praying or prophesying, having his head covered, dishonors his head. Praying, of course, is one of the spiritual blessings that we have in Christ Jesus, according to Ephesians 1:3. And prophesying was done miraculously to edify the saints. Men prayed and prophesied over their respective congregations. But Paul says here, when a man does so with his head covered, he dishonors his head. That is, he dishonors Christ. He brings shame and reproach to him. Now, I'm going to tell you two things. First, the key to this entire section of Scripture is verse 4. And the second thing I figured out as I was sitting studying this is, I said, man, what is it about a head covering that would have brought shame and dishonor to Jesus? Then I asked myself, what could these men have been doing to where this issue became an issue and it had to be addressed? Then I thought about the high priest and the priest of old and their service to God. We know that when we go back and read chapters like Exodus chapter 28, we'll find that the priests, they wore a mitre over their heads. Their heads were covered. And nothing is said about this being a shameful thing and wearing that while in service to God. Another thing that I thought about was the general attire of men and women in this day. I said, wait a minute, the general attire would have included a head covering, some kind of cloak. And so I believe here that culture and what certain attire represented is at play. The head covering worn by the man was simply a covering for his head. It was seen this way out in the world or at any other gathering. On the other side, the head covering worn by the woman, it signified something deeper. It signified her purity and submission to either her father, her husband, or the men of a respective congregation. And so based upon what Paul says here, it's my estimation that some of the men were wearing the garment reserved for women while praying and prophesying. Again, this head covering signified what? It signified the woman's submission to the man. And as we noted earlier, that's not the order that God gave. And so then by a man taking it upon himself to say, I'm going to wear this particular head covering, he indeed is bringing dishonor to Christ because that is not the order that the Lord gave. Moving forward, verse 5. But every woman that prays or prophesies with her head uncovered dishonors her head, for that is even all one as if she were shaven. Let me first say, because this is a fact that we tend to be afraid of and we run away from, praying and prophesying was done by women as well. This is not something that we need to be ashamed of. Now, don't get me wrong this morning. I'm not saying that women prayed or prophesied over the corporate congregation. That's not what I'm saying. But women prayed and prophesied. How do we know? Take a look at Joel chapter 2 and the verses 28. Joel chapter 2, and again, the verse is 28. Joel 22 and the verse is 28. The prophet proclaims there, and it shall come to pass afterward that I will pour out my spirit upon all flesh. Now, note closely, and your sons, and I know your Bible reads daughters, shall do what? Your sons and your daughters shall prophesy. All right, let's come over to Acts chapter 2. Acts chapter 2. If you know Acts chapter 2, and the verse is 39, after Peter tells those Jews who are pricked in the heart, and they ask, men and brethren, what must we do to be saved? And Peter reveals to them what they need to do to be saved, repent and be baptized for the remission of their sins. Note what Peter says in verse 39. Acts 2 and 39, the Bible reads there, for the promise is unto you and to your children and to all that are afar off, even as many as the Lord our God shall call. What promise is Peter talking about here? Back up to verse 16. Remember those who heard the apostles speaking in their native tongues. They suppose what? These men are drunk. And what was their response? These men are not drunken as you suppose. But this is that according to the what? To the prophet Joel. So the promise that Peter is speaking of in verse 39 goes back to the proclamation the prophet makes in Joel 2:28. So again, women prayed and prophesied, but they did not do so over the corporate assembly. Paul goes on to say, any woman who prays or prophesies with her head uncovered dishonors, note what it says now, her head. Who's her head? Her husband or her father. You dishonor your head. You bring shame and reproach to them. So while the men are putting on garments that signify the woman's submission, it would appear here that some of the women have taken off the garments altogether, screaming, I can do whatever I want. I'm free. Now, I know, based upon the society in which we live, we say that's a very liberating message. I'm free, and I don't have to listen to anybody. I don't have to live in submission to anyone. But Paul says that's not the message that you want to send to the world. That's not the message that you want to send, hear me now, to any other saint. That the body is the place where we can do what we want to do and all things go. Is that true of the body? Or can I put it this way? Are there certain house rules? There are certain house rules, right? But again, Paul says, if you're so set on dishonoring your head, but not wearing that which signifies your submission to him, understand it's the same as if you were bald. Going into verse 6, for if the woman be not covered, let her also be shorn. What do you mean here, Paul? Sisters, if you don't want to wear the veil over your head, understand again, it's the same thing as being bald. And since that is the case, go ahead and shave your heads right now. What's the significance? And what Paul is saying here. Paul, I'll tell you, Paul was a wise man. Paul knew that what he's suggesting here, it would not be followed, hear me closely, sisters, by any woman who had dignity for herself. Any sisters this morning, respect yourselves. All right, sisters, this is your time for every hand to go up. I respect myself. Okay, there we go. That's better. All right now. Paul knew what he was doing here. You see, a bald woman signified three different individuals. First, a bald woman would have signified someone who had some type of terminal illness. And if you think about that, that would have given added motivation for that person to cover their heads because they did not want that to be seen. The second thing that a bald woman would have signified was an idol worshiper. People who worship idols, the women specifically, in particular, worship those idol gods with bald heads. And third, a bald woman in this day signified a temple prostitute. Now, Paul knew this, and the sisters knew this. And so what he's saying here is, listen, if you don't want to wear your head covering, why don't go ahead and shave your heads? Now, any respectable sister of the day would have said, I'm not doing that. Then Paul could have said, well, why are you not going to do that? You can imagine what the sisters would have said. One, I'm not sick. Two, I'm not an idol worshiper. And three, I'm not a temple prostitute. I'm not going to associate myself with those things. So moving forward, the next section of verse 6, but if it be a shame for a woman to be shorn or shaven, which we understand it is right in this context, it is, let her be covered. That is, simply wear that which testifies not only of your submission, but your purity as well. Verse 7, For a man indeed ought not to cover his head, for as much as he is the image and the glory of God. That is, the man should not be wearing a garment of submission reserved for women. Why, Paul? For he is the image of God. Now, let me flesh this out. As I stated earlier, and I will say again, man being the glory of God here has nothing to do with the man being better or preferred. What Paul is doing here, he is restating something that we already know to be true by way of the creation account. If you note Genesis chapter 1 and the verse is 26, the Godhead says there, let us make who? Man in our image after our likeness. If you go over to Genesis chapter 2 and the verse 7, note how the Bible reads there. And the Lord God formed the man of the dust of the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life. And who became a living soul? And man became a living soul. What would God then do? God would take Adam, he would take the man and place him in the Garden of Eden, and give Adam his command to not eat from the tree of knowledge, good and evil. So by way of being created first and walking in the command that God had gave, Paul says, Adam, the man, is the glory of God. Next section of verse 7. But the woman is the glory of the man. When God looked back on everything that he created, the only thing that he said was not good was for a man to be alone. And so God says, I will make a helpmeet for him. And what do we read there? God will then take one of the ribs of Adam and create the woman. And in response to the wonderful work of God, Adam says what in Genesis 2:23? Adam says in Genesis 2:23, this is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman. Why? For she was taken out of the man. So by way of being created by the rib, not the dirt, Paul says, the woman glorifies the man. But let me add here, the woman also glorifies God by helping that man be the man God called him to be. Again, we look at submission and we look at the woman being made from the rib as inferior, and we need to understand that's not what God had in mind here. Think about that. You know, I often have to correct this misunderstanding and misconception that a lot of sisters have, and I'm going to tell you how it goes. I'm just waiting for the man that God made for me. I know y'all heard it before. God going to make me a man. I say, no, he ain't. What you mean? What I just said. He's not going to make you a man. Well, how could you say something like that? Well, the way that I read it, he that finds the wife finds a good thing, so your responsibility is to make yourself marketable, to be a wife when that man finds you, but you need to understand something. God never created you to be his God. Oh, why y'all quiet this morning? Oh, it's good this morning. Amen. See, that's what's wrong with our dynamics. Don't get me wrong. I'm not saying there's anything wrong with romance. You understand what I'm saying? And letting that woman know how much you love her. I'm not saying that. So don't catch nothing I'm not throwing. But this twisted understanding that we have things is all about him doing everything that I want him to do for me. That's not what you see in the garden. That's not what you see in the beginning. God created the man, gave him a command, and said, you know what, you need a helper. So I'm going to give you a helper to help that man do what? To help him live up to the call and responsibility and command that I gave. We got to understand that. That's an honored position, sisters. Not one of shame, not one of inferiority, but to be able to glorify God in that capacity. To say, I'm going to support and help lift up the very image of you. Y'all ain't got to say it. I say amen this morning. That's good. I know, hey, look, it's tight, but it's right. I amen myself this morning. All right, moving forward, verse 8. For the man is not of the woman, but the woman of the man. Neither was the man created for the woman, but the woman for the man. So again, going back to the beginning, Adam did not come from Eve, but Eve came from Adam. And going back to the beginning, Adam was not made for Eve. Eve was made for Adam. So then understanding that and going into verse 10, for this cause ought the woman to have power on her head because of the angels. The Greek word for power here is exousia. And it means an instrument by which authority is marked or symbolized. And so contextually here, that which symbolizes authority or living by authority is the woman's veil. It's her head covering. And in reference to that very head covering, note the argument that Paul inserts here. It's very interesting. He says she ought to have that which demonstrates her living by authority and walking in that authority because of the angels. Doesn't that sound a bit strange? Why would you even use that as argumentation? Because of the angels. Well, I had a few thoughts in reference to these angels. One thought that I had was, you know what? Angels have a choice. We've often been told that they don't have a choice, but that's not true. If angels didn't have a choice, Satan and his angels would not have rebelled. So you have a choice to do this thing or not do this thing. But then when you think about where they were and where they fell from, you know, you have to say to yourself, well, wasn't the choice obvious, though? Just to live in submission to God? That's one thought that I had. Second thought that I had here is that angels are very powerful creatures. Powerful beyond some of our imaginations. And this is why when you read of an angel coming, talking to a person, the first thing the angel always has to tell the person is what? Don't be afraid. There's something that brings out reverence with that angel. They're full of beauty and splendor. And not only that, angels glorify God. Then I ask another question. Well, how do they glorify God? We know one way that the angels glorify God is by praising him for all eternity. When Isaiah was able to look into the throne room of God, what did he see? He saw the seraphim exalted above the throne of God, and they were praising him, saying what? Holy, holy, holy. That's one way they glorify God. But more so, they glorify their creator by living in complete submission in obedience to him. Now let me ask you something. Would anybody today argue that angels have no value and that angels have no worth? And we should take that and insert that here. And then again, use that understanding to check our misunderstanding of a woman living in submission to her husband or her father. If that's the only thing that you take from this lesson, I pray it's that. There's nothing inferior about living in submission. Verse 12, for as the woman is of the man, even so is the man also by the woman. And so I mentioned earlier in the lesson that Paul was going to elaborate the value that the woman has. Here it is. While the first woman was made for the man, and while the first woman was made from the man, Paul says here, the man is made of the woman. What is he saying here? Paul is saying, every man and woman to follow came through or came by the womb of a woman. Now, that's a statement that might get you in trouble today, but we're going to teach the Bible truth. Everybody got here by way of the woman's womb. This is why Genesis 3:20 reads the way that it does. Let's take a look at that. Genesis chapter 3 and the verses 20. Genesis 3:20. The Bible reads there, and Adam called his wife's name Eve. Why? It says because she was, properly understood, was to be the mother of what? The mother of all living. So then we understand God's order. God made the man first, and then made the woman, And so we understand the woman was made for the man, but every man and woman to come after was going to come from the woman. Note the latter of verse 12, how that reads. Paul writes there, but all things of God. I love that he puts that there. What do you mean, Paul? Here it is. God is the architect. God is the designer. God is the creator. So the man, the woman, and the respective roles that he gave them goes back to God, not man. We need to understand that. This is why Paul writes what he does. In Colossians 3:23, let's take a look there. Colossians 3:23. The same message is echoed there in Colossians 3 and 23. Paul writes in Colossians 3:23, and whatsoever you do, do it heartily as unto who? Why? That's the perfect question. Why? Why do it heartily as unto the Lord? Because it's about glorifying the Lord. How do we glorify the Lord? By walking responsibly in our roles and having the proper relationships that he has called us to have. And so let me say more pointedly here, husbands, love your wives and be not bitter towards them. Not just because you think it's wrong. Hear me now. You do this because this is what God called you to do. My responsibility to my spouse is more about my relationship to God than it is about the relationship that we have with one another. Because believe it or not, sometimes, and we laugh about this, sometimes we don't like each other as husband and wife. We don't. You laughing because you understand what I'm saying. But what holds that thing together? We understand our relationship is about Christ. On the flip side, husbands, wives, submit to your husbands. Revere them. Not because you're less than, not because you're weaker, but the Lord has called you to do so. Children, obey your parents. Trust me, that's not something that we just came up with. I'm being honest. If we're not careful, we'll think this is all stuff we invented. No, you obey your parents. Because this is what the Lord has called you to do. Whatsoever you do, do it heartily as unto the Lord and not unto man. And so coming back around to what Paul is saying here in verse 12, but all things of God, here's the main point that he's trying to get across. Men trying to live independent from women and women trying to live independent from men, I want you to hear me this morning, it does nothing to glorify God. I'm so tired of that foolishness. I don't need it. I don't need this and I don't need that. You're doing nothing to bring honor and glory to God. And a man who walks around talking about how he better than these women, this and that, all, you're doing nothing to bring honor and glory to God. That's an immature mindset. That's how a teenager thinks. I don't need nobody. Really? Hear what I'm saying now. We're old enough and mature enough to understand that everybody needs somebody. There it is. Everybody needs somebody. And guess what? When you get on the other side of that thing called teenager years, you come to understand that, don't you? See, that's the teenager that's determined to prove to everybody, I don't need nobody. Oh, you start understanding, no, we're all interdependent of one another. That's the point that Paul is making here. When a man is operating in the role that God has called him to, and the woman is operating in the role that he has called her to, and they are interdependent of one another, they are bringing honor and glory to God. Because that's the prototype that he set forth. Moving forward into verse 13, Paul writes, judging yourselves, is it comely that a woman pray unto God uncovered? Simply put here, ask yourselves, is this a proper thing to do for a woman to pray with her head uncovered? But in doing so, Paul goes on to say, I want you to consider nature. Verse 14, doth not nature itself teach you that if a man have long hair, it is a shame unto him? Well, given the culture of the day, a good number of men, and I want to just help you understand this, a good number of men would have had hair that went about to their shoulders. So that's not what Paul had in mind here. Paul is talking about hair that runs down the back and beyond, down to the thighs. He says, isn't that a shameful thing for a man? Now, let me tell you how the men of the first century would have answered. Yes, that's a shameful thing. The only men who had their hair that far down, it was the effeminate. So any man's man would have said, I'm not wearing my hair like that because of what it signifies. On the flip side, but if the woman have long hair, it is a glory to her, for her hair is given to her for a covering. Now, I saw some crazy comments in reference to this verse. Some believe that Paul is arguing that women can't have short hairstyles. That's not what Paul is saying here. Some women simply have short hair by way of genetics, and you understand about genetics the same thing that I understand about genetics. There's nothing you can do about your genetics. If you're born with short hair, you're born with short hair. But let me say this. There was a clear distinction between the short hairstyles that a man would have had back in that day and a woman. So there's distinction. Paul's aim here is to have the saints consider how long hair that passed down the back of a woman was viewed. And so you were to ask them, what things are you looking at when it comes to marrying a wife? Well, you know, we might say it's a little archaic and barbaric, but one of the things they would have told you is we're looking at the woman's hair. Because we see that as a token of her strength, and we see that as a token of her beauty, and we see it as a natural covering. So custom of the day teaches us men ought to look a certain way, and women ought to look a certain way. Moving forward, going into verse 16, Paul writes, but if any man seem to be contentious, that is, if any one of you has arguments about what I'm saying on this particular issue, know that we have no such customs, neither the churches of God. That is, we have no fixed tradition. We have no rules or commandments or regulations on head coverings to be worn by women in the church. Now, if you're like me, you probably would have said a second time, this seems a little bit strange that Paul would mention this here, especially when you can consider the elaborate explanation that he gives in the first 15 verses. You said all of that to get down here and say we ain't have no custom? Those are the questions I asked myself. Then why write all of what you did? Well, we know he's inspired by the Spirit, but it almost seems as if he did that for no reason at all, no purpose, if you get to verse 16 and say, we have no custom. So it's my estimation that Paul says what he does here for two main reasons. Number one, because truly there is no such custom in the church as far as women and hair coverings. You can't turn to any other passage of Scripture and say, thus saith the Lord, when the woman comes to the assembly, she is supposed to have a veil over her head. You're not going to find that. The only place that this issue was mentioned is here in 1 Corinthians 11. But the second reason I believe that Paul says what he does here is that while we have no command, we must still be mindful of our actions and how they affect others. And let me add, and what those actions may cause somebody to say or think about the God we serve. And so this is no different when you compare this issue to that of eating meat offered to idols. What was Paul saying about the weaker brother who sees you in the temple eating it? He says, okay, well, aren't you going to embolden this individual to do something and violate their conscience and thus put them in an improper relationship with God? Absolutely. Now, Brother Sanders got up here this morning in a halter top and said, good morning, church. What would y'all say to me? Why y'all laughing? That's a serious question. What would you have said to me this morning? I like that. Are you okay? Have you lost your mind? I said, what do you mean? Well, hold on, wait a minute. Learn custom. Nature has taught us you're not supposed to come in here like that. right? You're not supposed to come in here like that. There's some who'd even say that if I got up here in shorts. Wait a minute. What are you doing? Now, I could respond, there's no command that says I can't wear shorts. Then you might respond, well, I understand there ain't no command. But we understand by law and custom. Shorts is not what you wear when you present the word of God. And so I add a third point here. I had two main points, but a third thing I want to say here is we must also take into consideration, let me say it this way, some of the cultural norms of the day. Not all of them, because if we did all of them, then some would call for the women praying and prophesying over the corporate assembly. But some cultural norms of the day must be taken into consideration to make sure that we are demonstrating the clear distinction between the man and the woman. Well, let me say that after today's lesson, you can either leave here more confused on the topic than you were. Or you might leave here, a little inspired or enlightened, and I pray it's the latter. But one thing that we can take away from this section of 1 Corinthians 11 is that, again, there's supposed to be a clear distinction between the man and the woman, and the purpose of that distinction is glorifying God. Glorifying God is why we live in submission. And glorifying God is why we do what we do. It's why we let our light shine. Let your light so shine before men that what? That they may see your good works and glorify your Father, which he is in heaven. If you are here today and you are not a Christian, know that when the Lord returns, this is all that will matter. If one is in a right relationship with him, a covenant relationship with him, if one has obeyed that gospel and remained faithful to that gospel. Paul writes in 2 Thessalonians chapter 1 and the verse is 8. In flaming fire taking vengeance on those who know not God, who have not obeyed the gospel of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. And so that tells us that Jesus indeed is going to return. And when he does return, it's not going to be a time of mercy, love, and grace. When Jesus returns, it's going to be a time of judgment and separation. The question that we must ask ourselves is, will we be numbered among the sheep or will we be numbered among the goats? One way to understand that or to make that distinction is to consider what Jesus says in John 14:6. Jesus says there, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes unto the Father. No man comes unto him but by me. So you will hear some say that there are many ways to make it to Jesus and we are all just taking a different path. Hear me this morning. I don't think Jesus had it wrong when he said there's one way. And Jesus says, I am it. We are blessed beyond measure to have the scriptures which reveal to us the way that Jesus speaks of. If one is willing to hear the unadulterated word of God, Romans 10:17, if one is willing to believe that Jesus Christ is the Messiah that was to come into the world, John 8:24, if one believes that so strongly that they are moved to repentance, Acts 17:30, if one is willing to confess Jesus as the Son of God and as Lord, Romans 10:10. And if one is willing to be baptized for the remission of their sins, Mark 16:16, we trust by faith that that individual will come into contact with the blood of Jesus Christ, that that individual will have their sins washed away, that that individual will be made a new creation, and that that individual will be translated into the kingdom, which is the one church that we can read of in the Bible. And after coming out of that watery grave of baptism, all have been called to live faithfully unto death in accordance with Revelation chapter 2, and the verse is 10. I will say again this week, as I say every week, I am so thankful that faithfulness does not mean perfection. If you fall, get back up, ask the Lord's forgiveness, and keep walking with him. Remain dedicated to him. Don't ever sever your connection that you have with Christ Jesus. It could very well be the case that you're here this morning. You've already taken those steps. But you say, as you sat in the pews this morning, or you might have been thinking to yourself earlier this week, that there are some things in my life that need to improve. Perhaps you've said to yourself that my relationship, my walk with the Lord, is not what it ought to be. Or it could be the case that you've come this morning desperately seeking the prayers of your brothers and your sisters. Well, you know what I'm getting ready to say. That's why we come together. Not to put on our Sunday's best and convince everybody that we're doing okay and we don't need anybody. Christianity was never intended for us to do it alone, church. Now, don't get me wrong. If I find myself like John on the island of Patmos, I'll be fine because I got my Lord. But understand, it was never designed to be that way. We need one another. And so we come together to encourage each other as much as we see the day approaching. If you're here this morning and you need to respond to the invitation in any way, I'd ask you to come at this time as we all together stand and sing.